You'll be opening your Bibles to Philippians 2. We are going to finish up the second chapter this week. Philippians 2. Have you ever heard someone say the phrase, talk is cheap? Heard that? In many cases, in the way that people usually say that, I agree. Often, and when we speak today, talk really is cheap. It doesn't mean very much. But when Paul said something, he meant it. You can rest assured. Talk was not cheap. Words were weighed and they were calculated before he spoke them or before he wrote them. Praise was given, but only when it was right for him to give it. Almost everyone would say it's wrong to say something bad about someone when it isn't true. Isn't that right? We all would agree with that. It's bad. It is wrong to say something bad about someone if it's not true. But it's also bad to say something good about someone when it's not true. In Philippians 1, 3 through 7, Paul says some things about the Philippian church. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship or your partnership or your participation in the gospel. From the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. He says, just as it is right for me to think this. That word is dikaios, same word for righteous. Morally obligatory. It is the right, I have to think this about you. Why? Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. He had seen marks in their life that authenticated them, that marked them out as different from the world, where they would bear reproach and risk in identifying as Christians with the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he knew something supernatural was going on. It wasn't just socially advantageous, because in that context, it was not socially advantageous to be a Christian. He saw differences in their life that marked them out. The Philippian church had suffered for the gospel without backing down. Therefore, Paul praised them. When Paul did not see marks of conversion or the fruit of the Spirit, he didn't give such praise. It is a moral issue. That word righteous there says it's a moral issue that we base our confidence concerning conversion on biblical marks, not on our fallible opinions. Not even on their own professions. How dare we consider anyone to be a Christian when the Bible denies their salvation at worst and would lead us to question it at best? There are occasions of false teachers being called out by name on multiple occasions in Paul's letters. All teaching is not good teaching, and just because someone gives it a try doesn't mean that their try should be praised. David and I experienced a lot of that growing up, where we preached some probably quite heretical sermons with a pat on the back, and we were told, very good job, what a great job that was, and how big a blessing it was. We've got to be careful and discerning. Being discerning is not even being able to know right from wrong. It's being able to know right from almost right. Because almost right is wrong. And wrong is dangerous. Some people are not good teachers. Worse still, some people are heretics. Neither should be encouraged to keep teaching, more or less praised for their paltry efforts. And we should only give titles, and we should only give praise where praise and titles are proven and worthy and right. In many of Paul's letters, he sent greetings from people in the church. When he found it necessary, he would ascribe praise and recommendation from himself as the greeter. He would say in Colossians 4, 7 through 14, we have an example of this. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Notice those titles. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. We'll tell you such news about you. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make him known unto you all things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes with you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondslave of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you as those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Did you notice something strikingly different about Demas from everybody else? It should stick out. There's no words of praise. There's no words of recommendation. He does say, Demas greet you, but it doesn't say anything about Demas positive. Is that significant? Well, I'm not sure. It might only be coincidental that in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. Did Paul perhaps see something lacking in Demas? Where he saw a love of the world. The Bible says what in 1 John 2:15? You might, probably most of you know it by heart. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves this present world, then the love of the Father is not in him. I'm not certain if that's reading too much into Paul's silence or not about Demas, but I am certain about one thing. Paul did not carelessly throw around prestigious titles like brother, fellow worker, or fellow soldier. When he said them, he meant them. And there was reason for saying them. Last week we saw that Paul called Epaphroditus all three of those titles. We're in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Calls him all three of those titles. But what had Epaphroditus done to earn such praise from the apostle? Well, he had fully lived out the implications of each of these titles. So let's read that together now. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because he had heard that he was sick. I'll get it right in a minute. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We're going to just look at each of those titles. I didn't see it necessary to have an outline because the titles are going to be brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And then from this text showing why that Paul called him all three of these things. So if you want sermon notes or sermon points, it's brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. So under brother, how was he a brother? And how do we see that in this text? He says in verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. You see, there are two things. First of all, longing and concern. Epipatheo is the word for longing. It's a desire or a yearning to be with, like you would a brother. It is a brotherly kind of affection and desire to be with one another. It's the same word that's used that Paul uses about his care for the Philippian church. Look back to chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, Paul says, how I long for you all of the Philippian believers, that he longs, he earnestly longs for and desires and yearns to be with them with all the affection of Christ. That there's a mutual longing between believers that we want to be together, that we have a yearning for one another and a concern for. He was concerned that they had heard that he was sick. And when he knew they were concerned, he wanted to fix that for them. He couldn't deal with, internally, he grieved when he thought they might be grieving. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a desire, a longing to be with one another, first of all, and especially when we see hurting in another, we want to see it alleviated like you would one who was your very own sibling. It is a deep and real relationship we have as believers that should be cultivated and celebrated. It should be real. It should be born of the Spirit and just flow out of us. We see that Paul's concern for the Philippian church over and over again, we've emphasized this, but in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I might hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This is Paul about to have his head chopped off for the gospel, potentially, and what is he longing to hear? What does he want to hear of? What is he concerned about? He wants to make sure they're still okay. He wants to make sure they've not fallen away. He wants to make sure that their faith has stood the tests that it's going through. Like a big brother would a little sister. In 2:19 he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I might be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Remember, over and over again, Paul is in prison. You would think he'd be anxious about the outcome of his trial and whether he might be released or not or might be put to death. But he is anxious to learn of their condition. It's not only Paul that felt that way, but this Epaphroditus, the man's name means lover of Aphrodite, a pagan who was converted to Christianity, who was no teacher, who was no leader in the church, but he had a longing for other believers and a concern over their anxieties. That's what God does with believers. He knits their hearts together so that there's a real love and affection. We look forward, we've looked backwards now, but you go forward, you see Paul doing it again in chapter 4, verse 1 of this same letter. He says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see," same word here, "whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, you are the crown for which I am running and competing and going after. You're what matters to me." Well, like Elsa and Anna on Frozen, isn't it? If you watch that movie. They cared about one another. Siblings should do that. Don't shake your head no at me, Robin. Don't shake your head no at me. But we see there that they had this longing and this concern. Paul had it. Epaphroditus had it. And we see also the Philippians having it as well. Because the Philippians here, in turn, thinking of Epaphroditus, not only it's already have expressed their great concern and prayer for Paul while he's been in prison, and duh, but also that they have the same concern for Epaphroditus. Not only their great leaders and the ones who birthed them in the faith, but it's, we see here in verse 26, "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow on sorrow." So Paul would have been just distressed if he heard something bad happen to Epaphroditus. And the church, they were all concerned, how is Epaphroditus? And he didn't want them worrying. It's the same word also used for 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of the Word that we might grow in respect to salvation. Why do we long for believers' fellowship? I'm going to tell you something. Because believers' fellowship is a means of grace, like the Scriptures and like prayer. Say, oh, that's a stretch. And it's not a stretch. That's Bible. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." That's not talking about marriage, guys. Not only marriage. Marriage is an application. But that's not just talking about marriage. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" The Old Testament, they went to the temple to be in the presence of God. Where do we go to be in the presence of God? We go to other believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and we're sharpened and we're strengthened. When we're cold, we're warmed and we're encouraged. That believers is a means of grace that God uses to keep you from falling away into immorality and possibly even unbelief and shipwrecking your faith. That's a stretch? No, it's not. Hebrews 3, encourage one another. One another, day by day, as long as it is called today. Lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he tells us to come out from their midst and be separate. And we want to. Why? Because when we're with God, when we're with people, we're in the presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit with brothers and sisters. And we long for it like we long for the milk of the Word. Christians want to be with other Christians. Have you ever experienced the feeling of being a stranger with other people who don't share your worldview, where you just feel awkward and don't even know how to act? Because you know they're going to say something. It's just going to be like nails on a chalkboard. And if you don't say something, you feel guilty. And if you do say something, you feel awkward. We're pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land when we're believers, because we're holding to the truths, the eternal truths of the Word of God that everybody around us is going against and assailing and assaulting. And we find solace with our brothers and sisters who are born of the Spirit because they share our beliefs. And we're more comfortable with them than we might be with our own blood if they don't share our own beliefs. This brother title is something that Epaphroditus had, because it was true of Epaphroditus. He longed for the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we know we've passed from death into life? Because I feel it in my heart as warm fuzzies. It's not in the Scriptures. 1 John 3:14. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And the brethren's not talking about other people. It's not talking about all people in general. It's talking about believers. I love the brethren. And he that doesn't love his brother abides in death. And that brother is a longing for and a concern for that is exemplified in the life of Epaphroditus. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Once again, we apply that often as love for all mankind in general. It's not what the Scripture's talking about. All men will know you're His disciples because of the love you have for other believers. How that you'll lay down your lives for other believers. How that when you want to associate with other believers. How we are pilgrims and strangers in the world, but we're at home and different with other believers because that's our true family. Epaphroditus lived this. He came out from being devoted to Aphrodite, broke off from all those former pagan relationships from his pagan family, and he became part of the family, the surrogate family of God, which was his true family because God plucked him out, gave him new affections. That title was rightly given. John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. I've been reading to the children a chapter of Pilgrim's Progress basically every day. Every day might be a stretch because sometimes we have a little miss. But we were reading about the pilgrims at Vanity Fair. Pilgrim's Progress, for those of you who don't know, is it's kind of a parable that was written by John Bunyan, who was a Puritan author in the 1600s, 1700s. He was in prison when he wrote this parable, and he writes of pilgrims going through a fair called Vanity Fair, and they're different than everyone there. And Christian and faithful are there, and it says, first, the pilgrims were clothed with such a kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded at the fair. The people, therefore, the fair made great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools. Some said they were bedlams, and they were outlandish men. You'll be marked different. You'll look different. You won't be like the world. We compete to look like the world. You're competing to look like something you're not if you're Christian. We should be different and distinct. Secondly, as they wandered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they kept But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed like barbarians to one another. You know what I'm talking about, guys. If you're a believer, you've experienced it. You talk to somebody and you feel like you're just speaking a completely different language. You're comfortable with the people that speak the language of Zion, but who are these people? And who are their gods? And I'm awkward. I long for heaven when that's gone. You know what I'm talking about if you're a believer. Oh, we need to use the same language everybody else uses, cursing and foul language and jokes and jest, because that helps us identify with them. No, it makes you be one of them. We go and we are in the world. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. You don't shine by being like them. You shine by being different and distinct and separate from them, even when you're with them. And that you hold the truth. Epaphroditus was a brother. He felt at home with brothers. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandise, the disers, was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much to look at them. So basically, the things that they were trying to sell as their fancy stuff to allure you to spend your money on, the pilgrims didn't even care. They said they would try to get them to buy the stuff that was on sale at the fairs, and they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." And they looked upwards, signifying that their trade and their traffic was in heaven. So their dress was different, their language was different, and they didn't even want to buy the stuff that was for sale there because they wanted to use their money differently, because it was a stewardship given to them by God. Brothers were different, or we're not brothers. If we're the same as the world, we are the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Epaphroditus was different. He was a brother. So he had the title rightly. But it would have been wrong for Paul to have not said it about Epaphroditus. And here's the question. Would it be right for Paul to say it about you? Not only does Paul call him the well-earned title of brother, he also calls him a fellow worker. He's not only a brother, he's a worker. Look with me at how he works. He says, he's your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Once again, brothers and sisters, Epaphroditus is not a preacher. He is not a leader. He's not a Sunday school teacher. He didn't do any of your typical kinds of work in the church. But he went and he took stuff to Paul. And you think, so what? He brought a message and some money to Paul. That's what you might be tempted to think. But no, you don't understand. He brought a message and some money to Paul. He brought a message and some money to Paul. That's not a small deal. This is not a trip from the church to the interstate, or even from the church to downtown Knoxville. It's not that kind of trip. This is about an 800-mile trip from Philippi to Rome. 800 miles. That's a long way. Sometimes I have to travel to Mobile, Alabama, and that's about 500 miles. This is, remember, Philippi to Rome is 800 miles. Here to Mobile is 500 miles. It takes me 7 hours to drive to Mobile, Alabama. Epaphroditus is going 800 miles on Ankle Express, to use Ken Venable's term. Epaphroditus did not own a Buick. He did not charter a bus. He didn't take a taxi. He didn't book a flight like I did to travel 539 miles to go to Chicago. None of those things existed. Even if he had a Buick, it would have been of no use because they didn't have an interstate. And the Ignatian Way, which did exist, was far from an interstate. Epaphroditus' trip would have taken no less than 6 weeks by ancient means of travel, one way. That means he carved out of his schedule at least 12 weeks for travel to bring the Philippians' offering to Paul. 12 weeks of his life, and that's travel time, to bring the offering to Paul. This task was so daunting that although the Philippians had wanted to care for Paul's need before, they had been unable to because they couldn't get anyone to go until Epaphroditus stepped up. Look at Philippians 4:10. Flip over to that. Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced, Paul is speaking, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Skip forward to 14 through 18. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing which you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You had a Philippian people who loved Paul enough to give their money, but then you still had a 12-week gap and 800 miles between the money getting to Paul. And people that are generous enough to give their money with nobody generous enough to carry it did Paul absolutely no good, did it? Epaphroditus said, you know what, I'm going to leave and I'm going to travel 800 miles. I'm going to walk for 12 weeks by myself to get this gift to my brother who I long for and I'm concerned about. That's fellow worker. We need to be sacrificial fellow workers who say, if there's a need, I'm going to sacrifice my own comfort and perhaps my own safety, and I'm going to work because what he's doing is worth it, and I'm going to come alongside him, because getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, getting the gospel in front of Caesar, is worth the sacrifice for Paul. If he's willing to get his head chopped off, I'm willing to lose 12 weeks to help him do it. What are you doing to come alongside a church to help them spread the gospel? Are you a fellow worker? Oh, I'm a Christian. What are you doing to help the church? What church is it? And how are you helping them? What gift do you have? You don't have to be a teacher. I'm not a teacher. Okay. I'm not a preacher. What? So? I can't sing. You've heard me. Doesn't matter. I do it anyway. But you have whatever gift you have. Whatever. And you know what Epaphroditus' gift was? Availability. It was 12 weeks. And he said, he might not have been able to sing at all, but he had 12 weeks, and he gave them. Finding out, how can I help you accomplish this worthy goal of getting the gospel to this community? I can't do much, but I can do this. I can be available. And I can use whatever limited means I have with my availability to help you advance the gospel. And if you give so much as a cup of water, the Bible says, to one of his ministers, your part will not be taken away from you. Are you a fellow worker? Epaphroditus was a brother. Epaphroditus was a fellow worker. Epaphroditus was their messenger and their minister to the apostles' need. William Hendrickson puts it like this. Epaphroditus had been sent both to bring a gift and to be a gift from the Philippians to the apostle Paul. So he carved out the time for travel, traveled the distance, carried the gift, and was willing to serve as long as Paul needed him. Epaphroditus had earned the prestigious title of fellow worker. Lastly, we find that there was nothing gratuitous about the title of fellow soldier either. How was he a fellow soldier? Well, we'll just read the same verses, basically. Look at verse 27. Indeed, he was sick almost to death. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I already admired Epaphroditus as a soldier last week when I recognized his willingness to go to Rome to be with Paul. As we saw, that was no small thing. It was a life-risking adventure. If Caesar decided that Paul was indeed a threat to him as he had been charged, what was going to happen to Paul? What would happen to Epaphroditus if he was a traveling companion of Paul? Quite possibly the same end. That would have put any of Paul's associates would have been in danger of arrest, imprisonment, and perhaps even execution. Epaphroditus knew the risk was real, but every real soldier faces any risk for the good of his kingdom. Epaphroditus' citizenship was in heaven. He was willing to risk, and he was willing to die. And upon deeper study, you realize that the risk was far greater still. He was traveling 800 miles alone, like we've already looked at, with a large sum of money. You're on the road alone with what? A large sum of money. Second time this has been brought up today, but Luke 10:30 talks about a certain man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed from him, leaving him for half dead. We know the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know why the parable of the Good Samaritan was so powerful? Because it was a common occurrence. Travelers would be attacked, and they would be robbed, and they would be beaten, and they would be left for dead. Epaphroditus goes to travel 12 weeks, and he doesn't only go 12 weeks without a Buick. He goes 12 weeks without protection, without any guards, when not in a civilized society with police officers everywhere around like we have today, but where there were very few police and nobody that was going to be able to help. And who was he trusting? From where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That's what he had. But he went. Why? Because he was a soldier. He was willing to put himself at risk. Why? Because it's worth it. Because the glory that is waiting for us in heaven is not worthy to be compared. Or what we have here is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we have waiting for us. The glory that's to be revealed. So we risk it all, and we're not fools. In addition to this, he fell sick. Notice first that faithful men of God fall sick. I want to point that out before I even go any farther. Faithful men of God fall sick. Don't listen to TV preachers taking the Bible out of context, quoting, "By his wounds we are healed, so therefore if you're sick, you just lack faith." Don't listen to that. Faithful men of God. Did Epaphroditus lack faith? He's traveling 12 weeks with a large sum of money. He didn't lack faith. But he fell sick, didn't he? He did. Believers get sick and believers die. All of these so-called TV evangelists panhandling this false message as the gospel, they one day will get sick and they'll die too. Every one of them. The stat, as far as I know, I heard a statistic a few years ago and I think it still holds true. But the statistic was something like 10 out of 10 die. And I haven't heard that changed yet. It's still every one of us. Even Paul could not and did not heal Epaphroditus. Paul had his own thorn in the flesh that God never healed him of. Timothy had a stomach problem and Paul did not heal him. Only told him, drink no longer water only, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. Sometimes God affords us the blessed opportunity to serve while we're sick, and a true soldier will. A true soldier doesn't just skip out when he's not 100%. Sometimes you're going to go and you're going to serve when your back's out, and you're going to go and you're going to serve anyway. Sometimes things aren't going to be going well. You're going to be a little bit under the weather, not contagious, because don't bring that evil on me. But sometimes you're going to be a little not feeling just 100% your allergies, and you'll be tempted. I just want to not go and encourage the people of God today. But you know what a soldier does? He sucks it up and he goes and he serves because he knows Dale might need encouraged today. You never know. Ron might need to be encouraged. I might need to go and be that encouragement. God might use me with something that He would never be able to use Matt with. He might use me today, and I'm necessary. So I'm going to go while I'm sick. I'm going to be that encouragement. A soldier would do that, wouldn't he? Somebody that was really serious and said, hey, this is kingdom work going on. This isn't something I can opt into and out of. This isn't a social club. This is the kingdom of God on earth manifested in the form of the church. And I'm going to go. I'm going to go when I feel like it. And I have to go when I don't. And I'm going to say, God, give me joy that I can go with joy even when I don't feel well. Because this task is too great. And what we win at the end is so worth it. I'm going to go. I'm going to go hard. Because I'm a soldier. I'm going to fight. That's the mark of the true soldier. The word translated as sick, astheneo, literally means without strength. Hendrickson says that he had lost every bit of his strength and it had at last broken down at death's door so close that he could touch it. Notice the wording here. He was sick almost unto death because for the work of Christ he came close to death. The word for close there means an arm's length away where you could just touch it. So he's traveling and he's sick to the point of death. Now the question has to be asked, how did the Philippians know that Epaphroditus fell ill? How did they know? They've sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets the message to Paul. But how has the message gotten back to the Philippians that Epaphroditus is sick? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a question that should be asked. There's no indication that Paul had informed the Philippians in another letter. F.F. Bruce suggests that Epaphroditus got sick before he even arrived at Rome during the 800-mile trip, but that he refused to fail Paul or the Philippian church by turning back. He suggests that he was able to send a message back to the Philippians by someone traveling in the opposite direction. So he's traveling toward Paul. He gets sick, so sick that he's about to die, and they're encouraging him, come back. And he says, no, you send a message back to the Philippians. I'm sick, but I've got a job to do. That would explain how the Philippians knew of his sickness, so that they could be worried, and so that Epaphroditus would be concerned about them because they had heard he was sick. All of it's quite possible. I'll admit it's speculative. We don't know for sure. But it's right in line with Epaphroditus' soldier-like character. He would be the type that would sooner die than fail his church or his Lord. These titles are not gratuitous. Not at Epaphroditus. These titles are right. It is right and good that these titles are bestowed upon this brother. Because for the sake of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He was a soldier. In closing, are you one who exemplifies these titles? Do you long for the people of God? Do you feel the affection of Christ Jesus overflowing for the people of God? Are you distressed when they are distressed? Do you rejoice when they rejoice? Do you seek to know how it goes with them? Are you a brother? Does your brotherhood cause you to work diligently for the church? Do you minister to the needs of believers? Or are you too busy? Do you have your hand out ready to be served, but you never even notice that others might need to be served by the hand that you've got sticking out? And is your service a soldier-like service? Do you labor even when you're sick and wounded? Do you labor when you feel like it and when you don't? Or are you one that you can cower real easy? It don't take much to knock you off track. Do you regard your own life and health and more than the vitality of the church of the living God, the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth? Do you regard your life and health more? And we can go farther. Sometimes your own convenience. Oh, that one's bad. Just your convenience? Or are you more enamored by other things and you find more joy in them than you do in serving God? Those applications to say, are these titles true of you? Wear those. But also, for the rest of us, that say, yes, you know, humbly I'll say, God's worked those things in me by His Spirit. Not perfectly, but I'm striving after them. I want to attain them. I want to see them more and more. But they're true of me, and I want them more and more. Are we prone to flattery? Do you as an individual give titles where they are not due? And do we as the church? Paul never did. The name brother is not assumed. Good worker or soldier or member in good standing or even Christian should not be thoughtlessly thrown around. Does the person bear the marks of regeneration? Do they display the fruit of the Spirit? If they don't, we do a disservice to others and to them when we say that they do. We've got to be careful.